hosted by Dr. Gianni Hayes. Stay tuned. Things are about to get interesting.
Listeners, we are back. This is Dr. Gianni Hayes, and you know, this is the night we talk about wormwood. And I've had John DiNardo on in a previous hour. It's always good having John on. I've known him for years, and he gets on, and you know, he has such fantastic information. I usually have to pull him back so that we can start asking him questions, because I get flooded with questions for him. So I'm going to have him back on. And poor guy's been on my show so much, he probably feels like he's co-hosting it sometimes. But he's a great guy. I like him a lot. And if you want to call in, it's 1-800-596-8191. 1-800-596-8191. And you could talk to the guests. You can talk to me. But now, following up on John, we have my second guest. And he was on last week with my substitute host, and that was with Andy Nunes. But this guest, and I've said his name backwards now three times, and I've got to get that out of my head, is Gilbert Erickson, and I've got it this time. See, Gil, last time I called you Eric Gilbertson, but I got it right. And he is also going to talk about wormwood, but we're going to do it with him from a biblical perspective, and that to me is very exciting. And he states, and I'm going to quote him because this comes from his book called The Millennium Prophecy. And if you go to www.millenniumprophecy.com, you will find this book and many others that he has written. It's really important that you read this book. Gil, I didn't get it, but maybe you can try sending it to me so that I could get you back on. But it's called The Millennium Prophecy. And he quotes, and I quote him in this statement, quote, this book will show you how the revelation judgments will unfold. It would be to your distinct advantage to study both of them. Unless you are prepared in advance, your odds of survival are not very good. And John just told us that as well. But Mr. Erickson goes on to say, my hope is that there will be enough people interested in long-term survival who would take this prophecy and science information to heart, thereby increasing their chances of survival by proper preparation. You see, what we're talking about here, listeners, is preparation. He goes on to add, and on a personal note, if this prophetic interpretive effort helps any of you to escape physical or spiritual destruction, very important, then I hope to see you on the other side. At the moment, it looks like the Millennium Prophecy is the most accurate. Let me repeat his words. The Millennium Prophecy is the most accurate interpretation of the revelation and of the wormwood science available anywhere. So for the record, that's not an ego issue, he says. It's an information issue. Thus far, the revelation seems to be unfolding in real time, meaning just as you and I are talking here and you listeners are listening. That's what he means by real time. And he adds, becoming part of Earth's history as I've described it for you. The judgment events of the revelation will be very destructive. A lot of people are going to die. That is the sad reality. But by reading these interpretive materials, you have a much better chance of surviving if you are prepared in advance accordingly. And he says a lot of great things in this book and how he makes a comparison to Revelation. You're going to learn a lot. So we're going to get his insight on wormwood and what he sees. This is also Planet X. Wormwood is what they believe Planet X is, or vice versa, Planet X is wormwood. And he says how this unfolds is with the sixth seal and the Antichrist in relationship to Revelation. So Mr. Erickson is a former Vietnam helicopter pilot who has had a lifelong passion in figuring out how everything is put together, from science to the Bible. That's kind of neat. He graduated from Cal State Fullerton with a degree in psychology. He attended the University of Oklahoma studying descriptive linguistics, followed by research in Bible prophecy, especially the book of Revelation. And you know, Gil, part of my doctorate is in eschatology, which has to do with as you know, Bible prophecy and current events. So this is why I was excited about our talk tonight. So Mr. Erickson began to understand patterns of unity energy systems, free energy and anti-gravity systems with an emphasis on Planet X effects on humanity through his educational background and other experiences. So welcome aboard, Gilbert Erickson.
Good evening. How you doing?
Hey, I'm doing great. I said I just had John on, and I love having John on. But, you know, John has so much information that we have to. I have to keep working on funneling his information. But you know what, Gil, hold on. We already have a caller. Caller, where? What is your first name, and where are you calling from? Caller? I don't know, Frank. I guess we lost the caller. I don't hear him. So, that's all right. He'll call back, Gil. Having said all that, now let's get started with what you feel is the most important thing. And then I want to tell the listeners, go to www.themillenniumprophecy.com. Is that right, Gil?
Well, it's just millenniumprophecy.com.
Okay. So start with that, all right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well,
Gil, start with your book. Tell us how that came about and, you know, what made you write that, and what did you hope to accomplish by it? And we'll go right into your issues you want to talk about.
Yeah, for me, the problem was how to get an understanding of the Book of Revelation. As you know, the Book of Revelation opens in chapter 1 by claiming that it is a prophecy, and it closes in chapter 22 claiming that it is a prophecy. And there's a special blessing for those who read and understand the words of the prophecy. And it's the only book in the Bible that carries that special blessing. And that one intrigued me. What I did then was I started in a program of just diligent reading, intensive reading of the Revelation. Not so much the commentators, but just the Revelation itself. And then I branched out from there into the Revelation with respect to other scriptures, supporting scriptures. And when you begin to correlate the scripture that way so that scripture comments on scripture or elucidates other scripture, you know, kind of a handshake type of thing, what you end up with is over time you begin to see things that, normally you would just gloss over. For me, I was just about ready to give it up. It was quite frustrating at first. It took about 6 or 7 months. And then my first insight was the formation, how the Antichrist comes into being, and then it went on from there. But the really big breakthroughs for the interpretation of the Revelation came with the fact that it has to be interpreted in successive, sequential linear order, and also that it is a prophecy that will have physical results. And in that sense, the wormwood science is what fills in the biggest blank spot, if you would, for the judgments of the Revelation. So that was the approach, was to try to get a better understanding of the Book of Revelation and hopefully to collect a blessing, if there was ever one to be had, by getting a better grip on what it was telling us. What is it really saying? And as you know, it's some of the writing in the Revelation appears to be quite symbolic, and then other times it's really quite literal, very descriptive. So the hard part then with the supporting scriptures, especially from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is to get the correct frames of reference, timing references down, so that everything fits together like a big puzzle with all the pieces in proper place. Mm-hmm. And that's hard. It's taken a lot of years to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, that was the approach I used. Go ahead.
Now, I was going to say, so what you've done then essentially is you studied both Planet X and you studied Revelation, which studying Revelation in itself is a true challenge, and you've come up with a parallel analysis. Isn't that essentially it?
Well, sort of. The problem, the main thing in understanding the Revelation, there's some keys, interpretive keys that help you to understand the Revelation. I have those posted on the website, just under the radio button, Revelation Keys. And basically it's that the book is in order as given. It is a prophecy, so as a prophecy, it foretells events that will come true physically when the proper time arrives. So it's a book that predicts physical things that happen. The judgment events are not theoretical or spiritual per se. Most of them are physical, and it has to be taken in its linear order, sequential order, for the most part. The only chapter that's really out of order is chapter 11, the story about the death of the two witnesses. That it's in correct order there, but the entire ministry of the two witnesses takes place in the first half of the tribulation period. So what you have to do is you have to line all this schedule of events up, and then you look to see how you can plug in the various parts of other scriptures that illuminate or elucidate or expand what's going on in the Revelation. And that's how the picture emerges that makes it easier to understand the Revelation. Mm-hmm. When you do it that way, the Revelation starts to make a lot of sense. And the other thing I found out was there were some discoveries along the way. I wasn't prepared for those. These are the things you stumble into as a researcher. And you know, there's a lot of times there's surprises when you do research. You're not always ready for them. They kind of slap you in the face or something. But when you do original research or you're digging into something like that, there's a chance you're going to discover something you didn't expect to discover. But you do. You stumble into things. So that happened. And I felt like the thing to do was, as much as possible, stick to a natural interpretation, a close bond, if you would, between interpretation, the most literal interpretation or the most accurate interpretation that it was possible to get, giving, you know, some of the flowery descriptions and some of the symbology. And that's the approach that I took. So
okay.
with a sequential order and the the closest bond to, you know, literal interpretation, that was basically the methodology I followed.
Mm-hmm. All right, let's start with that linear thing. Now, John was just on, as you know, Gil, talking about the arrival of Planet X, that we're now beginning to feel the effects. Do you agree with Planet X being the wormwood of the Bible?
Oh, yeah. I'm the one who sort of led the charge in that direction.
Okay. So is this, you think, how the Lord is going to end it for us? And is it going to be ended in 2012?
We're up in the air with respect to how the schedule will unfold. The key to understanding a lot of this is to understand that it unfolds in the order that the Revelation presents it. Also, the events that happen in chapter 6, okay, that are not judgment events. There are not 21 judgments in the book of Revelation. I think there's 13, if I remember right.
Oh, really?
That's correct. The events that happen in chapter 6 are not judgments. They're signposts. And they tell you in advance, before they unfold, that they are coming, and they give you a specific order that you can look at things across time, across history, and as you see them unfolding, they go from general to progressively more specific, and they are not judgments per se. They are heads up. They're signposts. They're markers. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, this was kind of a major discovery for me, that if you take the Revelation in order, chapter 6 comes before chapter 7.
Yeah.
Now, there is no mid-trib rapture of the Christian church. There is a beginning trib rapture of the Christian church. There is
no, are you saying a pre-trib or right at the beginning of the tribulation period?
Well, if you look at those verses in chapter 7, where the the elder comes up and kind of nudges John and says, "Hey, John, who are all these people?" Okay?
Mm-hmm.
In chapter 7, verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These were clothed in white robes. Who are they? And where have they come from?" And John kind of sits there and, "Well, you know what? I don't really know." Now remember, John had just had to write in the first few chapters, he had to write the report cards for the churches of his day. And of the seven churches, five are failing. Only two get passing marks. So
he's
a little he's discouraged with his mm-hmm. ministerial effort as an apostle. And he looks out over these millions or possibly billions of people. It says myriads of myriads. Okay, millions of millions. That could easily be a billion people. And he looks out over these people gathered in front of the Father's throne for homecoming day. And he's dumbfounded because he knew that the church was not doing well. So when the elder hits him with this question, "Well, who are all these people?" John just says, "Well, my Lord, I'm sure you know." And he said,
"All right, Gil, hold that thought for a minute because the caller is back, and I don't want to lose him this time because he wants to talk to you. So as soon as we're done with him, we'll go back to this scenario. Caller, are you there?
I'm here.
Okay, and you're Earl from Oregon.
Yes.
Okay, go ahead, Earl.
Okay, about wormwood. You know, wormwood in the Bible, wormwood is described, and it's described as it brings hail and fire from the sky. Now, there's five types of heavenly bodies, a star, planets, asteroids, meteors, and comets. And stars don't have hail because hail is ice. And planets have a fixed orbit. Meteors and asteroids don't have ice, but comets do. So it is a comet. Now, it talks about...
The first objection is actually no, comets do not.
They do. They have ice.
They do not. Comets are solid bodies. They have no ice. They're not slushy snowballs.
You know, there's plenty of university science astronomy books that explain that.
That's correct. They do, and they are dead wrong. The comets themselves are actually solid body objects. They can be made out of different kinds of elemental structures, but they are not, repeat, not slushy snowballs.
Okay. I'll address that here in a little bit because NASA went and did something. Anyway, in the Bible it also talks about that it poisons the water so bad that a third of the fish die and a third of the people die because of what it brings poisons the water. Now, which brings me to my point, in 2005, on July 4th, and the articles started to be written, a Monday, and the articles started to be written on the Friday before that, July 4th, 2005, NASA shot a missile, which is a rocket with an explosive warhead, at a comet called Tempel 1. You can look at the New York Times or your hometown newspaper and explain it, because in my hometown newspaper, which is a small town, they did have an article on it. NASA shot a missile at a comet called Tempel 1, and NASA changed the course of that comet. And they said the reason they did that is they wanted to see what the comet was made of, and they found the comet was made of rocks and ice and had a tail millions of miles long made up of copper dust, and the dust is fine as talcum powder. So here are the facts. NASA changed the course of a comet. And if that comet were to come to Earth, it would have the ice, which is the hail part of the Bible. And when the rocks of the comet enter the Earth's atmosphere, they get burning red hot. And, yes, that's how you start a forest fire. And because that comet, Tempel 1, has a tail of copper dust, as fine as talcum powder, that copper dust, when it enters water, poisons living things in the lakes and streams and oceans, and of course it'll make the water so bad that you can't drink it. So look up Comet Tempel 1. It's T-E-M-P-E-L, Tempel 1, NASA, and the date is July 4th, 2005.
Okay.
And that's what I have to say. And that explains using science and the newspaper. That explains Wormwood.
All right, Earl, I'm going to let you go because we
Thank
need
you.
To keep the line open. Thank you for calling, and I want Mr. Erickson to address that and then go on with what he's saying. But thank you very much, Earl, for calling in. That was a good viewpoint. So, Gil, this caller thinks that is Wormwood. How do you feel about that?
Yeah, well, I disagree all the way down the line. First off, the impact or experiment with Temple 1 demonstrated some things that NASA was not prepared to admit to, or that they really didn't. They really did not expect. There was the certain kinds of emission spectrum and so forth that was consistent with a capacitive discharge arrangement. The best explanation for the results of the experiment don't come from NASA and the standard normal astronomic sources. The best explanation for the physics of what happened during that impactor experiment come from a man named Wallace Thornhill, who predicted ahead of time that because the body of the comet inside the fireball, so to speak, is a solid body, and he went down a list of things. And you can look that up on his website. It's the Thunderbolts Project. And he's the one who's leading the charge, him and Anthony Perret and Dr. Donald Scott and so forth. They're the ones that are leading the charge to the new paradigm for astronomy, which asserts that the sky is actually kind of a dark mode plasma, and that's what lights up the suns, and that comets show that kind of behavior because they're coming in mostly proximate to or near the ecliptic plane, where there is a great deal of solar wind charge capacity. And it's basically a capacitive body that can have different kinds of shapes and sizes. So, anyway, Wallace Thornhill, the Thunderbolts Project, those people took on NASA and the entire establishment. And the problem was that Thornhill's predictions came true. So the comet is not a slushy snowball, and I would object to his comment that copper, even in its ionic state, would be toxic, because it is not. It's a nutraceutical that the body uses and also that plants use.
Let me ask you, Gil, so then how do people know that if they're reading this information like Earl did, especially in textbooks from quote-unquote other scientists, that they're not reading the truth? I mean, think about the young people in our educational system who are reading this stuff.
Exactly. Think about the people who are being formed up to believe the wrong stuff. The slushy snowball theory of comets is an old one that goes all the way back to the early 1900s. I forget the man's name, but it was an astronomer who pushed that idea. Everybody kind of bought into it. There was no proof. It was just a theory. It sounded like they basically wanted to come up with a way to account for why a comet would throw a coma when it comes into closer to the sun. All of a sudden, they light up, and they have this gigantous aura around them, and then a tail streaming out the back end, okay? And as the solar wind is blasting them with this ionic plasma charge from the sun, comets will have a tail when they get in a little closer. And then we see them streaking in, you know, doing their thing. Problem is, that tail, when they make their way around the sun and they come back out on the other side, that tail is always pointing away from the sun. It's pointing in the direction that the solar wind carries the charge. So if it's a slushy snowball and the thing is streaking in, it should be behind it with the head of the comet at one end and the tail streaking out behind as it approaches inbound. And the tail should stay on the sun side as it takes off outbound. And it doesn't work that way. The tail keeps flowing away from the sun, inbound or outbound. So the slushy snowball theory of comets is not true. The sun is not a hydrogen core body with some sort of a controlled hydrogen reaction. It has an iron core, just like the Earth and like some of the inner planets, maybe out to Jupiter. There's a lot of iron in there and some other elements. The sun is a solid body inside. There is no plasma, very little plasma, there is a lot of plasma. There is no fusion reaction powering the sun.
And see, I thought it was supposed to be like a nuclear reaction, Gil.
It's not.
You know, like a nuclear power plant.
Yeah,
they often compare it to that where there's fission and fusion going on and this and that. No, huh?
It's not. Exactly. It is not. The sun is a solid body, like a big iron cannonball. It has an atmosphere, just like the Earth has an atmosphere. Of course, it has a bigger atmosphere because it's bigger. The energy comes in mostly at the poles and exits mostly around the outside. It's a plasma reaction called a glow mode plasma. And the body of the sun is actually kind of dark, probably less than 800 degrees on the surface. We don't really know for sure what it is.
Mm-hmm.
NASA says it's 3,400 degrees, Kelvin. The only problem with that theory is that iron begins to glow at around 1,200 to 1,500 degrees. And when you look at a sunspot, I can send you a picture of one on the email if you like. When you look at a good picture of a sunspot, it's dark down in the center of the sunspot. It's dark. You have all these plasma streamers all around the rim of the sunspot. But down below, when you're looking at the part of the iron ball of the sun, it isn't glowing down there. So the sun is a big iron ball with a plasma reaction,
glow mode
plasma reaction around the outside.
But this thing is really hot, though.
No, it's not, necessarily.
It's not?
It may not be all that hot. Probably less than 1,000 degrees.
Really?
Really.
So go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Okay, now, trying to account for...
I'm not hearing you. I said go ahead with what you're saying.
Mm-hmm. Trying to account for the wormwood thing with the slushy snowball theory that is not true doesn't fly. Okay, the problem was, how do you account for all of this stuff that wormwood can do? And that's what my website was about in the book and so forth, is to show wormwood is basically the binary companion of the sun. The sun is a binary star. It has a little sister, companion star. About 65%, I think, or maybe 63% of the stars in our sector of the galaxy are known to be binaries. They're paired up in pairs. Well, flip that statistic back the other way, and what you find is then that means the odds are in favor of our sun also being a binary. Okay, well, if it's not a visible binary, then it's got to be a dark body. And where is that other star? The star that is the binary little sister companion to our sun. That's what wormwood is. Wormwood is not a planet. It's another star. It's actually formed during the beginning of the formation of the solar system, where this big glob of leftover stardust and junk from a prior supernova is aggregated either into an accretion disk or a giant, chunky nebula or something. And as the plasma charge from space starts to swirl that assembly, the Coriolis effect will gather your heavier elements and stuff toward the center. That's just what Coriolis does. And then as it gathers and gets enough mass at the center, it begins to heat up, and it gets very hot. And the plasma charge of space then molds that glob into a giant iron ball under the rules of accounting that we use, I think, are the abundance ratios. And, the bulk of the heavy stuff is mostly iron, and that's what's at the core. There's some heavier stuff in there, but iron is the most abundant. And the Z pinch effect basically forms that up into a large molten iron ball, and over a period, over the billions of years, that thing will cool off. But it is the plasma energy of space flowing through in a dark mode arrangement that finally hits this big iron ball and lights up its atmosphere, producing a glow mode plasma, which we call the photosphere. And that's around 5,700, 5,800 degrees Kelvin. So that's what you see. That's why the sun looks, yellow. Okay, or, yellow-white. From there, you've got a discharge effect from this plasma that happens in the corona out beyond the photosphere. And that's what triggers this million degree reaction that gives us all our heat. So the sun itself is actually kind of cold. It's not, well, cool. It's not as hot as you would expect it to be.
Yeah,
if it were true.
Hot.
Pardon me?
But it's still hot. Hey, Gil, we're coming right back. We have to do this quick commercial. We're coming right back to talk about wormwood. Because I have Gilbert Erickson on, and I want to hear more about what he has to say. And he just explained to us how he believes wormwood is as the sister to the spot in the sun. And, you know, I think that's an interesting analogy. So if that's the case, then, Gil, should we expect this wormwood then to come into our orbit? Or is it going to crash into Earth to do what the Book of Revelation states? Or is it just part of what is going to happen in Revelation?
Well, wormwood actually has numerous effects depending on where it is when it has the effect that it's having. Okay? The caller was operating under the impression that the current, that the extant body of so-called astronomic science is valid. It turns out that a large part of that is not so. So based on that assumption, he went in to say, well, let's start with, you know, the false theory of comets as slushy snowballs, and let's presume that that's true. And then we'll account for everything that we want to account for using comets throwing junk around. The reality is a little different. Wormwood is actually a star. Now, in the Book of Revelation, it shows up in chapter 8, okay? And it uses the term star, this word star and the word wormwood in the same sentence, in the same verse. So the name of the star is called Wormwood. And wormwood is a descriptor. It's actually a borrowed term from herbalism. It just refers to a bitter, foul-tasting, raunchy-tasting, alkaline herb that'll blow worms out the other end of your alimentary canal. It's also translated as bitterness in some translations. The Greeks called the thing nemesis. There were also the name Nibiru and the name Marduk. From the ancient civilizations. Nibiru means the planet of the crossing, and Marduk means the bull calf of the sun, you know, something that skips around and doesn't behave like planets behave. So it had different names. The Bible calls it wormwood or bitterness, depending on which translation you use. But it is referring to this little sister star, companion star, to the sun that is formed in the early days of the formation of the solar system. It orbits at 90 degrees to the ecliptic plane of the sun. It has a long ellipsoid orbit. The period appears to be, I use the model 3,660 years, but I think it's closer to 3,657 years. So it orbits at 90 degrees to the ecliptic plane. It's a long ellipsoid orbit, and it's not a planet, it's a star. But it's a little star. Now, they have classified those using the Hertzsprung-Russell diagram as T-series and L-series class brown dwarf stars. They're way down, you know, with the white dwarfs. They're not as visible. And you have to have infrared equipment to see them, but they are there. And then as you move up toward the main sequence stars, the next group up from the T-series and L-series class brown dwarf stars, the next group would be the red dwarfs. Proxima Centauri is an example that's the closest star to us. There's an awful lot of those, the red dwarf stars, and then you get to the yellow stars like our sun, and you move on up to the white stars, and then the blue stars, and so on. So the Hertzsprung-Russell classification system works out quite well for that. And it all sort of fits together. Everything seems to work correctly, but the plasma model, the electric sky model, is a much better model than the one that is being touted and being sold to the kids in the university system. Anyway, one day, you know, the new science will displace the old. It's just that you've got to kill off a lot of those people who are espousing that, and as the preponderance of evidence moves in and just pushes you in the direction of the new science, that's the direction that you go. And science is kind of slow in that regard. It doesn't learn very quickly sometimes. And so
I want to get back to the book of Revelation, not because I want to cut you off, Gil. Please don't think that. But I know you have vital information that you want to share. And we have 20 minutes left. And I want to give you the opportunity to tell us about your research in terms of the book of Revelation. Where are we headed? How is this wormwood going to come to us? Is it survivable? And what else is going to go on? If wormwood isn't going to be the total death of all of us, then what else goes on? And I think our listeners, whether Christian or not, I'm a Christian, I know what the Bible says, but I think they should hear what you have to say. So go ahead.
All right. Well, just a quick thumbnail sketch to help people understand. The Revelation is in correct sequential linear order for the most part, as given. But that places interpretive constraints on you. The events that happen in Chapter 6 are not judgment events. Those are heads-up warning events, signposts along the way that tell you that Rapture Day is coming. And they go from the general to the progressively more specific. The Lord Jesus breaks the seal in heaven, then he points to an event on earth. Then it switches back to heaven, he breaks another seal, points to an event on earth. And this goes on for six times. Then the sixth seal event list erupts on earth. And the day that the sixth seal event list erupts, everything changes. Because now the world is gripped by a fear they would not believe. Then we finish that. That takes time to play out, 6 months, maybe a year, I don't know.
And tell us what some of those things are that are going to happen.
They're all on the website. You can just read the list. Did you want me to read the list or just refer to
Well, no, I just wanted you to give the listeners an idea, Gil, that's all. Because a lot of people, you know, they're listening to this show by phone or they're listening by an old-fashioned radio and they're not on the computer or they can't get on a computer.
Sure. The sixth seal event list, when it erupts, is going to be the next major earth-shaking event. You find that in Revelation 6, 12 through 14. I looked when he broke the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun became black like sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood. Stars of the sky fell to the earth like a fig tree that casts its unripe grapes, shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island moved out of their places. Okay, now you go over the list. Number one, a great earthquake. What happens is wormwood gets in up close and personal, sufficiently close and personal, to grip the Earth in one of its sweet point node rings around its equator, just like the Sun has node rings around its own equator. Where the Sun has node rings, you have planets. Where the planets have node rings, there's moons and rings like Saturn. Well, wormwood has the same thing, but it's at 90 degrees. And when wormwood clashes with the Sun and the Earth gets caught in the middle, it gets messy. The next thing is the sun became black, a sackcloth made of hair, reveals that there's a tectonic activity resulting in high volcanism, discharging massive amounts, high tonnages of ash plume into the upper atmosphere, and it blocks out the light of the sun. The whole moon became like blood. We're looking up at the moon, and here comes wormwood with all this iron oxide. And when it throws in between the sun and the earth, we see the moon and the earth, it looks like the moon is suddenly turning red. So the moon looks like it's turning red, when in fact we're looking through all this iron oxide dust, and that's the view we get. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. Wormwood throws asteroids, space junk, rocks, pieces of this, that, and the other, all sorts of crap it throws down to the earth. We're talking about meteorite events. They make impact. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. Now that one sounds backwards, but he's describing a fairly significant pyroclastic explosion similar to Mount St. Helens or Vesuvius or Etna. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and that refers to tectonic shifting, similar to what we saw back in December 2004 when that massive 9.0 earthquake hit the island of Sumatra. The shaking lasted for 10 minutes, but when it was finished, the island itself had moved 110 feet
yeah,
from its prior position.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And then the tsunami generated from that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so I would add a number 7, that if you're going to have islands and mountains moving out of their places, we've got tectonic shifting, there are going to have to be some tsunami events somewhere. So I throw that in as a freebie, but that's not mentioned in the Revelation. It's mentioned in the book of Luke. It talks about men's hearts failing them for fear because of the roaring of the waves. But it's in the Revelation, it doesn't list it. So we'll add that as, you know, comment from Dr. Luke. Anyway, that's the sixth seal event list. When this list of things erupts on the earth, starting with this big earthquake, everything changes. Everything changes because suddenly the earth isn't the calm, sweet, wonderful place that, you know, we thought it was. Now, we've had a lot of strange things happening with our weather and increased earthquakes and increased tectonic shifting and a lot of, you know, extra volcanic activity in odd spots, earthquakes happening in places that they don't normally happen as a kind of a warm-up activity. But it gets progressively more and more intense as Wormwood gets closer and its EM field and its gravitational field can have an effect on our solar system. So the closer it gets, the worse these things get. Then the sixth seal event list erupts, and you've got this list of things. And then we go to the website, millenniumprophecy.com, and there it is, the sixth seal event list, and you can go over that. I just read that for you on the air.
Okay.
You had another question you wanted to, what else did you want to talk about in the time
No, I mean, you're doing a good job. I'm wanted to show the listeners that your predictions of what is going to happen are coming from the Bible, and mm-hmm. for many listeners, what they're thinking is, this is going to happen, boom, all at once, and it's over with in a minute. That's what I wanted you to kind of extrapolate on.
Yeah, okay, well, we just did that. The sixth seal event list will take at least 6 months to play out, but could take a year to play out mm-hmm. from the time that it happens to the next set of events that happen. Then you move into Chapter 7 of the Revelation. You have a dead calm period, a dead calm weather for a little while. Could be days, weeks, a month or so, we don't know. Just says that the winds don't blow. So maybe the jet streams are shut down. Some sort of a sweet point of interaction between the sun and Wormwood has this effect. Then you have the marking of the 144,000 of the different tribes of Israel. And in the place of Dan, the tribe of Manasseh is inserted. But mm-hmm. other than that, it's the same Old Testament list. And mm-hmm. then you have the rapture. The rapture of the Christian church takes place in its natural context in chapter 7. That's where the rapture of the Christian church is. People object to the problem that, well, it says that these are the ones who come out of the Great Tribulation. Well, technically that's correct, because you're in the time zone of the tribulation by about 15 days. A little over 2 weeks. And then the Christian church is removed. The reason is that time, that 7-year period, has been promised to the Israelites. So the Lord has to do something. He's made promises to save the church from the judgments, which he does. But he's also promised to give the Israelites their, you know, that last 7-year period because it was promised to them back in, Daniel 9:24. So the book of Daniel, the promise is made good, and the promise of the Christian church, John 14, is made good. God removes the Christian church because our turn to speak in his name is over. If you want to get saved and have an ongoing relationship with God, the creator of the universe, and you want that relationship for eternity, you have to talk to a Christian. Buddha can't mm-hmm. save you. New Age, whatever, can't save you. Politics mm-hmm. can't save you. Your own best efforts can't save you. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can save you. He's paid a blood price to make it possible for you to have a relationship with God the Father for eternity. If you want that relationship to be part of the royal family for eternity, you must accept the lordship of Jesus Christ. Okay? So mm-hmm. that right to speak that information, this gospel, good news, that's what gospel means, good news, to share this good news, that's has fallen on the, that mantle has fallen on the Christian church. But then the Christian church is removed, and it reverts to Israelite people, 144,000 of them from the different tribes, plus two witnesses who will be stationed only in Jerusalem. Now, during this three-and-a-half-year period of the first half of the tribulation, these are the people you're going to have to go listen to if you want to find out how to be saved. Okay? So you have 144,000 Israelite and Jewish young men running around preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the two witnesses preaching that gospel in Jerusalem, but there's no Christian church here. The church has to be removed because its turn is over.
So it has already been raptured? Is that what you're saying?
No. The Christian church is raptured in chapter 7. We haven't even hit the event. Remember, the events are in sequential linear order, mostly.
Okay.
And we haven't hit the opening of the sixth seal event list. That has not erupted yet. When it does, then we're getting close. Okay, we're within a year or so of being raptured out. The tribulation starts when the first mark hits the first forehead of the first young man. Now, that process takes maybe 15 days. At the end of that, the Christian church is gone. It's taken away. And right now it's our turn to speak in God's name. That's my high honor, to tell people that Jesus Christ has paid the price for their sin and that they can have an eternal relationship with the Creator, with God the Father. They don't have to accept it. It's a gift. If they turn it down, they're on their own. If they accept it, He is responsible to protect them from the coming judgments. Now, the church is raptured in chapter 7 of the Revelation, and then the judgments fall in chapter 8. Now, when you go back and compare the promise in 1 Thessalonians, it says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. It does not say, I will keep you from the tribulation time zone. It says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. So when the judgments fall, chapter 8, the church is not there. It has already been gathered in front of, you know, the throne room of God the Father. So the church is gone. Now, that happens in chapter 7. There are two raptures. The rapture of the church in chapter 7. The rapture of the 144,000 in chapter 14. And the ascension of the two witnesses, referred to in chapter 11. So there is no mid-trib rapture. You know, when it says comes out of the tribulation, that's the Christian church. We're still here according to the stuff that happens in chapter 6 with regard to the fifth seal. The church is being persecuted, and that's already started in. That's been triggered, and it's starting to, you know, accelerate, and that'll continue to play out and get more intense. Everything gets more intense as seals 1 through 5 until the sixth seal erupts. And then everybody's attention is diverted to something else. Now they realize, okay, something is very, very wrong. Actually, it's very, very right. It's exactly what God has predicted would come. In the order that he said it would come, it's coming. And the revelation is very clear. Just follow the list as the Lord Jesus gave it to you. Anyway, I harmonize all of that in the book. For those who are interested, there's a chapter that deals with, the rapture and the timing and so forth. It turns out it's very accurate, plus or minus 24 hours. If you use the event lists as given by the Lord Jesus, it's very accurate. What you do not have is a calendar date, but what you do have is a list of events. Follow the list, and the revelation and the supporting scriptures are extremely accurate. It's an amazing, amazing prophecy. I don't know. I hope that helps.
Yep, have a copy of your book, and I would love for you
I'll
to send
you
it. And I was going to say to you, I think we just touched the surface tonight.
You want to have another interview and hassle some of this stuff through, or what do you want to do?
Well, I would like to ask you back on next week for both hours.
Sure, be happy to.
If you can, you need to get me the book, though, before then, so I can sit down and I can say to you, okay, Gil, I have the book in front of me. Let's let's take the first seal. Let's do this so that my listeners then will understand exactly what you're saying.
Yeah, it's not that hard. It turns out that if you study the revelation using these interpretive keys, everything just opens up and becomes very clear.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Everybody thinks that the revelation is so hard to understand. Well, first blush, yeah, it is. And yeah, it took me a long time to crack it open. I mean, I've been beating on this coconut for 40 years.
Mm-hmm.
But if you take the interpretive keys, and I give them to you on the website, and you take the book and you sit down, you've got the Bible in one hand and this e-book in the other, and you look, and you just go through it in correct linear order with interpretive keys and with, the interpretations that I help you with some of the symbology, all of a sudden the revelation is very clear. It's really not that hard to understand.
No, but you know, for you, Gil, you've been working on it for a long time, but for many of my listeners, and even myself, and I know eschatology, you know, it doesn't come across such chronological order that's understandable. Like, I'm getting questions here just as I'm talking to you I'm just going to give you a couple of questions well, does this relate to the Mayan 2012 calendar? Is there really going to then be a trib rapture at all? Are people going to go to heaven before this wormwood? So you see, there all of these questions are in here, and this is just a few that I'm giving you. So people like what you're saying. They're interested in what you're saying. The problem is they want us to do this step by step. So I don't ever...
Well, I've been trying to do that for you, Johnny, yeah.
I know that, Gil, but look, you got to remember, you're sitting here with a book that you put together. We're sitting here with screens in front of us without a book. And I never, ever do this. You can ask my listeners this. I've been doing this show going on 8 years. I never have a guest come back on for the next 2 weeks, but I'm going to make an exception and invite you on the next 2 hours next week. And we'll go through this step by step with that book in my hands, and we're going to make this clear to the listeners.
Okay, yeah. But that is the keys to interpreting the revelation. They're on the website, millenniumprophecy.com. And they're right there. Just hit the button for that, and it goes through what the keys, interpretive keys, are. And linear progression, a straight linear, is one of the keys. And once you know these keys, then the book opens right up. But the wormwood science is the last of the issues that helps make it understandable.
Well, okay, so are you game for coming on next week for 2 hours?
If you want to do 2 weeks or 3 weeks, I'd be very happy, Johnny. We'll take calls as you want.
Oh, you're a doll. Well, let's do 2 hours next week. Send me the book. Listeners, tune in next week. Good night, everybody. Thanks for listening. God bless.